We come now to God's Word, found in Luke chapter 1. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, verses 26 through 56. So I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bible or your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. Open our hearts to hear from you. Open our minds to see glorious things in this your word. By your Spirit, ready us to receive it with faith. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to love playing with the magnifying glass that came in my science kit. Now, the point of a magnifying glass is that it makes small things appear larger. The lens of a magnifying glass allows you to look at rocks, leaves, anthills, look at those tiny things and see them up close. But being the destructive 8-year-old boy that I was, that's not what I enjoyed doing with my magnifying glass. No, I enjoyed using my magnifying glass to focus the rays of the sun to burn holes in anthills, burn holes in leaves, burn holes in rocks. Which is, to my defense, is still science. It's not biology, it's not ecology, but it is physics. Now, of course, that's not the point of a magnifying glass. That's not the point of the lens of the magnifying glass. The lens allows you to look at things that may seem small, and it allows them to seem larger. The lens of a magnifying glass allows you to look at things that might seem small, and it allows them to seem larger to your eye. As we come to the Gospel of Luke this morning, we find within it a lens. A story that enables us to see the glory and the greatness of the gospel much more clearly. The story allows us to zoom in on the story of the gospel and discover why it is the greatest story ever told. So why is the gospel the greatest story ever told? And how does this passage of Scripture reveal this to us? What does Mary come to learn and believe about the gospel that leads her in her soul to give praise and glory to God? What makes the gospel, the story of our salvation, so magnificent? This is what we'll see as we work our way through this passage this morning. First, we will see that the gospel is the story of God's magnificent grace. And second, we'll see that the gospel is the story of God's magnificent mercy. So first, the gospel is the story of God's magnificent grace. We see this first in the setting of the first scene in this passage. This scene takes place in Nazareth of Galilee. This is where the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, comes to visit Mary in Nazareth. Nazareth was located about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. In many ways, it was a non-place. It's not mentioned in any of the major religious writings contemporary to the gospel accounts. None of the major historians of the day mentioned it in their writings. And based on how Luke describes it here to his readers, it's very likely that many of his readers would not even have known where Nazareth was. To say it more plainly, Nazareth was not the city that you would go to declare important news. Nothing important ever happened there. As Nathanael said to Philip in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So this announcement from Gabriel came to an undeserving city, and it came to an undeserving young woman named Mary. She was a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Based on the details here, it's quite likely that Mary was quite young by our standards. Perhaps 12 to 14 years old. Being from Nazareth, she was most likely nothing more than a peasant. There was nothing special about her. So this message from the Lord here on the lips of his servant Gabriel comes to this undeserving town, and it comes to this undeserving young teenage woman. And this is the message. Verse 28, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." To this undeserving young woman living in the middle of nowhere, the angel of the Lord pronounces this message of grace. This is what favor means here. It's the exact same word used for grace throughout the New Testament. Literally, this angel says to Mary here, "Greetings, you have been shown grace. The Lord is with you." Now Mary is perplexed and troubled at this greeting. It's almost as if she's beginning to wonder to herself, are you sure you have the right person? I'm Mary. I'm 14. I live in Nazareth. I was born poor and I will die poor. Special announcements don't come to me. I'm a nobody. You must have the wrong person. If you were writing this story, you would not have had the mother of Christ, the mother of the king. If you were writing this story about the mother of Christ, the mother of the king, you would have had her come from a royal city, the royal city of Jerusalem. She would have been from nobility. She would have been clad in all the trappings of wealth and prosperity. That's where a king comes from. That is what someone who is blessed and favored looks like. If you were writing this story, you would not have had Mary come from Nazareth. But Gabriel goes on to reassure Mary here. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. God has and will demonstrate his magnificent grace to you. It's not a mistake. You see, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that the grace of God always comes to the undeserving. God's favor is not a result of someone's merit. It is a result of his gracious choice. Grace, by definition, is getting what you do not deserve. This is the story that God was writing. The story of his free, gracious choice to save his people. And the way that he would save them is not how anyone would have expected. One commentator writes, "The great God of heaven sends this gift, the gift of salvation, to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity." a serene, unadorned package of simplicity. Mary wasn't chosen because of something special about her. Mary was not chosen because of something special about her. And if you have a Catholic background, this is where they begin to get Mary completely wrong. Catholics will say that Mary was chosen because she was full of grace, because she was gracious, because she was noble of spirit, because she was especially holy. And this inspires several other myths about Mary, such as her perpetual virginity, her lack of original sin. This misses the point of Mary entirely. The whole point of this story is that Mary is undeserving. She's a peasant child from nowhere. Mary's not a picture of nobility. Mary is not a picture of nobility. No, she's a picture of humility. Mary is a picture, in this story, Mary is not a picture of someone who is full of grace. In fact, in this story, it is not Mary who was full of grace. It is God who was full of grace. Grace that he lavishes on this undeserving young woman. One of the principal glorious truths of the gospel, I'll say it again. One of the principal glorious truths of the gospel is that God always gives his favor and his grace to the undeserving. You cannot merit it. That's why the gospel story is so magnificent. It's so unlike the way that the world works, isn't it? The way that the world works is that if you want something good to happen to you, you need to earn it. Or you need to get very lucky. But mostly you need to earn it. And so you better work really, really hard in this life. And maybe, just maybe, life will turn out the way you want it to be. Maybe you're burnt out after having to try to live your life this way. Maybe you're burnt out after having tried to live your life this way, and perhaps even you're beginning to allow that way of life to seep into your relationship with Christ. Maybe you had better work really, really hard in this life, doing a lot of good religious things, and maybe, just maybe, God will be pleased with you and show you his grace. Here's what the gospel says in contrast to that, Christian. And if you're in this place, hear this. Here's what the gospel says. There is nothing you can do to deserve or to earn God's grace. There is nothing you can do to earn or deserve God's grace. You can only receive it freely as a gift. So, Christian, rest in the grace of God. Receive it freely as a gift. And what is the gift that this passage shows us? What is the gift described here? What is the grace described here? The gift of grace described in this passage is nothing less than the gift of the incarnate Son of God. And so Gabriel tells Mary here that she will conceive and bear a son who will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, that her son will sit on the throne of her father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The way that God intends to display his glorious grace to his chosen people is through his beloved Son. Luke here establishes that the child that was going to be born to ordinary Mary, the child to be born to ordinary Mary would by no means be ordinary himself. This child would be great. He would be called the Son of the Most High. He would sit on David's throne, and there would be no end to his kingdom. This is a reference to the promise of God and to Samuel in 2 Samuel 7:16. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, where God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Christ is David's greater son. Christ is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. He would sit on David's throne forever and ever. No other ruler in all of history has reigned forever. In fact, that is what all the kings of all the nations of all the world of all time, that's what all of those rulers have in common. They all died. Their reigns came to an end. Not so of Christ. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion is eternal dominion. There would be no end to his reign. The glorious reign of God's gracious king would be forever. But consider with me, just for a moment, the manner of our king's coming. God's glorious son, our eternal king, would come to be born of a young teenage peasant woman. It would come in serene simplicity. Yes, it would be a glorious simplicity announced by legion upon legion of angels, but yet we're left here with a simple, humble announcement of a simple, humble birth. How could such a king have such a birth? And another question, how could Mary, a virgin, bear the Son of God? That's a good question. It's the question that Mary asked the angel here. She asked Gabriel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Look at Gabriel's answer in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This would be a miraculous conception. The result of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. The language used here of the power of the Most High overshadowing Mary, it's the very language used for the glory of God, the glory cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle in Exodus 40, where we read in that chapter, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Like the tabernacle, Mary would be filled with the glory of God's presence and God's power. And by the Spirit of God would conceive miraculously the Son of God. Now, countless theologians have tried to come up with more scientifically appropriate explanations for this passage. More scientifically appropriate, more culturally appropriate interpretations of this passage. But friends, there is no way to wriggle out of what this text is saying, and you either believe it or you do not. Young Mary, a virgin, by the power of God, would conceive and bear a son. This birth would not be the result of human power, but a result of the power of God. And therefore, because of this, the child would be called holy. He would be set apart from all men, and he would be rightly and truly called, as this verse says, the Son of God. Now, Mary doesn't ask for a sign here that what Gabriel tells her is true or even possible, but he gives her a sign anyway. He points her to how the power of God enabled her cousin Elizabeth to give birth to a son. And here's what he says. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Friends, the power of God is sovereign over nature. God works in who he wants by his grace, and he works how he wants by his power. Nothing will be impossible with God. We see his power on display both in the miraculous conception of Christ and in the faith and belief of Mary. And we also see, as the passage goes forward, in the faith and belief of Elizabeth and her unborn son, John. What do we see when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth? As soon as the greeting leaves her lips, that unborn baby John in her womb leaps for joy. John recognizes his Savior. Can you see that? John recognizes his Savior. He leaps in his mother's womb. If you want a beautiful picture of how God always chooses to work through the people who society disregards, through those who society looks down on, through those who seem like they're nothing, you can look no further than the fact that the first person to respond in faith to Christ in the Gospel of Luke is an unborn baby. Someone undeserving. Someone humble. And this is the result of the power of God. God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, He created faith in John. He created faith in Elizabeth. He gave them both the joy of knowing and loving God, knowing the grace of God in Christ. You see, the gospel is the greatest story ever told because it is the story of the power of God that subverts all earthly power. That is why God chooses to work in and through the weak and the undeserving, because the power of God is the gospel. Or to say it another way, as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. God's gospel, the story that He is writing, is not about our power. It's about His power to work in who He wants by His grace. Throughout this gospel, Luke will continue to direct our hearts away from our power, away from earthly power, and towards faith in the power of God. The power of God over life itself, the power of God over our hearts, our ability to trust in Him. Oh, Christian, don't rely on your own power. Don't rely on your own strength. Trust in God's magnificent free grace. Trust in God's power. On the other side of this beautiful scene of faith, faith on the part of Elizabeth and John, the focus now zooms in on Mary here. How will she react to all of these things? How will she react to God's magnificent grace? What response could she have, really? What response could she possibly have other than worship? Worship and praise, adoration. That's what we see here. She erupts in worship. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Literally, what it says here is, "My soul boasts in, my soul makes great the Lord." She does not just praise the Lord with her lips. She, in her soul, her very spirit begins to magnify the Lord. Her very spirit begins to boast in God, her Savior. This song of praise here is a deeply theological song. As a young woman who was well acquainted with the Scriptures, Mary's song magnifies the glory of who God is. She magnifies His plan of salvation. In fact, there is a sense here in which Mary's soul in this song is actually magnifying the nature and the character of who her Savior would be. Mary's song has come to be known as the Magnificat. It zooms in on who Christ would be. Who Christ would be as a Savior. And the major note of this song here is God's mercy. God's mercy, which refers to His loyal covenant love and compassion towards His chosen people. God's mercy is His loyal covenant love and compassion towards His people. And what makes the mercy of God so magnificent? That's the substance of this song. What we see in the song is that the mercy of God, His loyal love, is, first of all, it's from He who is mighty. That's what it says in verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. It is the holiness and the might of God that makes His mercy so magnificent. Because you would expect, here's what you would expect. You would expect that the mercy of God would be for those who are strong and powerful. You would expect that because God is so holy and so mighty and so awesome, that He would reserve His loyal covenant love for those who are holy and mighty and awesome like He is. But now look at verse 48. This holy, mighty God has looked on the humble estate of His servant. See who God looks on. See who God gives His attention to with His love. He looks on the humble. The strong one looks on the weak. As it goes on to say in verse on these verses here. God's mercy is for those who fear him, meaning those who humbly acknowledge their need, those who acknowledge his power and authority, those who come to him in need. As God said through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, but this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh, friends, isn't it good news that God is not like us? Isn't it good news that God is not like us? Who do we look on and notice? Who do we give our attention to? The famous, the rich, the powerful, the strong, those who can do something for us. Here's why the gospel is the greatest story ever told. It is the story of the Almighty God, the Holy One, the one who is perfection. This holy, mighty, perfect God who looks on and gives his love to, gives his loyalty to the weak and the humble. What a beautiful story that is. The strong one looks on the weak. But notice that those who come to Almighty God in pride, they receive a different result. The strength of his arm scatters the proud. The mighty one banishes those who think themselves mighty. It says in verse 52, he brings down the mighty from their thrones and instead exalts those of humble estate. Who is it that God exalts? It's not who you might expect. Who is God's mercy for? It's not who you might expect. His grace is for the undeserving, and his mercy is for the humble. This is a theme that will carry throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to himself. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came to fill the hungry with good things. As this passage says, the rich he sends away empty. Because it is Christ here, Mary's child, Mary's Savior, who became humble for us. Christ became humble for us. He took on flesh. He became like us in every way without sin. The exalted one became humble that in him we might be exalted. The exalted one became humble so that in him we might be exalted. Mary's song here is a song of who her son, our Savior, would be. Christ would be mighty. He would be powerful. No one could stand before the power of Christ. Oh, but he would be humble, gentle, lowly, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His strength and his humility would scatter the proud and exalt those of humble estate. He would show God's people that his mercy is for those who fear him. The people in Luke's day, those reading this gospel, they needed to know what kind of Savior Jesus would be and what kind of people they were to be in him. And by association, so do we. We need to know those same things. We need to see in this gospel what kind of Savior Jesus is and what kind of people we are to be in him. And from this passage, it's very clear that we serve a humble Savior who has called us to be a humble people. The birth of Christ, our Savior, was announced to a nobody from nowhere who'd be born of this young teenage peasant woman. And yet, in that humility, Christ was and is Almighty God, the ruler of all things, the Savior of the world. Christ was the holiest man ever to live. And he was also the most humble. We are his people. We follow in his footsteps. We are to be a people who see the magnificent story of salvation, the greatest story ever told, the story of God's magnificent grace and mercy, a people who see this story and respond with humble dependence on Christ. humble faith on God to save. That's what humility is. It's not self-deprecation. It's not self-modesty. It's not false modesty. Humility is not false modesty. It's not self-deprecation. Humility is knowing exactly who you are, which is an undeserving sinner, saved by grace, saved by the power of God, who is constantly dependent on your Savior for everything. That is humility. That is what it means to be holy. As Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Those who are the most holy are the most humble." Christian, if you would be holy, pray that the glory of the gospel would shine into your heart to give you a godly humility. That's why we come to study this gospel, brothers and sisters, so that we would see our Savior. We would see the glorious story of salvation and be humbled. We'd be humbled in faith and dependence on our Savior. That is the beginning and end of the Christian life. Humble dependence on our Savior. As the church father Augustine once wrote, "If you should ask me, what are the ways of God? I would tell you that the first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not precede all that we do, our efforts will be fruitless." Oh, brothers and sisters, if humility does not precede all that we do, our efforts will be fruitless. As we come to study this gospel, it is my prayer that as we study this greatest story ever told, that God would use it to humble us, that He would rid us of our prideful independence and strengthen our faith in His grace, in His mercy, in His power. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, humble us now in the presence of our Savior. Lord, as we see your might and your strength and your power, rid us of our pride, rid us of our independence, bring us into a position of humble faith in our Savior. In light of your magnificent mercy, we pray that you would increase our faith in Christ, that He would be all in all, that our hearts would find their rest in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.